your Bible, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I've been debating about exactly what to speak on for the last couple weeks. I thought I had a had it nailed down, and then I would change. I believe the Lord changed that. And I've just recently started a series in my church, 1st of January, on 1 Peter. And we're just still in chapter 1 on Sunday mornings in 1 Peter. But I'm going to do something. I'm going to take you to the end. I'm going to give you the wrap-up of 1 Peter, because I think there's a great many lessons here that we can learn, a great deal. If you open any commentary or Bible dictionary or anything that was describing 1 Peter, giving an overview of 1 Peter, you would probably see something, most likely, as the main topic is suffering and trials. And as much as I don't know if I'll concede that is the main topic, it is one of the major topics. I feel, though, is what I want to address today, the main topic is the sufficiency of God's grace during those trials and suffering. That's really what he's trying to get across. It's God's grace that we can lean on during that time and time of suffering and trials. Now, I think suffering comes in all kinds of different ways, and trials come in all kinds of different ways. So I want to give you here five exhortations that Peter gives at the end of his book, verse 6 to verse 11. Let me read. We meditated a little bit there on verse 10. Let me read verse 6 to verse 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me point out here, and my outline is very simple. You can ask anybody at my church as well. Number one, verse 6, know your place. First exhortation, know your place. He says here, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Of all the individuals, I'm a avid sports fan. I love a number of types of sports. Played basketball when I was a student here. Football, I won't say my favorite team, because I know Vice President Mr. Lilly's team lost this last weekend. I'm not going to cry about that, though. He can cry. And I'm a sports fan, but you know, none of my favorite people, the top three people that I follow and love and such, has nothing to do with sports. Has nothing to do with music, though I love music of many different types. Has nothing to do with politics. My three favorite people are probably your three favorite people. Me, myself, and I. To be honest, that's your favorite people. That's my favorite people. I like me. And don't sit there and go, oh, that's not me. I'm just humble. I don't do that. Your three favorite people. I would guess this morning if when you got up, you were concerned about the way you look. Now, some of you guys obviously were not. But most of the girls looked like they were very attentive with the way they looked, very pretty. All right, but we're concerned about the way we look. I can't say I was concerned about eating breakfast when I was a college student. I really wasn't. They had it at some ungodly time, and I thought, I'm not eating it that early in the morning. But most of us probably ate today or ate something already. If nothing else, they probably had a cup of coffee. If nothing else, they've had to have those things. Your favorite people, my favorite people, it's me, myself, and I. And can I tell you that pride is a horrible sin? We have been plunged into the world that we live because of pride. You can go back to the garden, and from what I understand from Scripture, even before that, somewhere along the line, Satan said what? I will. You and I need to know our place. And before God, it is a place of humility and on our knees. God, it says here, under the mighty hand of God, we must remember that God is glorious. He is the greatest person. What a joy when I received a prayer email there the other day from Dr. Anderson. What a joy it was I saw that they were going to be with the upcoming governor and all like that. And what a joyous thing that was opportunity for that. And as much as he got to be there with the Governor Justice, can I tell you, he does not hold a candle, billionaire governor, to the Lord God Almighty. And you and I can speak to him as his children, moment by moment, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I serve the King of Kings. And he is glorious. We get the doxology, doxa, glory. It's where we get the word, of course, for glory is doxa. And the really many commentators, many Greek scholars, which I am not a Greek scholar, though I've had Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar. They tell us here that it really comes down to being outside of being brightness and glory. This is out of the theological word book of the New Testament. It says here, opinion, estimate, repute, repudiation. It really has to do with his value, his person, that we are to carry a great and high opinion of him. He is glorious. But I like the Old Testament word better. Anyone who comes to my church for very long has heard it multiple times, the word kavod, for glory. And Philip Graham Ryken says in his book, Discovering God, the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, comes from the Hebrew word for heavy, kaved. The word is used multiple ways. One, it's used for physical weight. If you open up your Bible and turn over to 1 Samuel 4, you'll see that the priest Eli was heavy. He's fat. But he's heavy, weighty. There's another way. It's used of material wealth. It says there in Genesis 14, I believe it is, that Abraham was rich. Translators translate it rich, but it's the same word. And it means he literally, it says this. It says there in that passage that Abraham was very rich, kaved, heavy, in livestock, silver, and gold. In other words, he had so much it was hard to carry around. Isn't that a problem? Wow, a lot of college students here. He's got so much gold, you can't carry it all. He was heavy, he was rich. But the third way that this word is used for personal significance. It had the idea of honor and recognition. The idea that we would use today, well, that individual is a heavyweight in politics or a heavyweight in this field or that field. God is a heavyweight. He is kavod. He's glorious. He should be weighty upon our lives, upon your thoughts, your studies, your relationships, your service for him. It should not be about what you want and I want, but what he wants. He is heavy. Theologians tell us that it's not only, at first, he's heavy, he's a heavyweight and glorious in the things that he has done. His redemption, his creation. I can read verses about how glorious is his redemption and glorious is his creation. Psalm 19. He's glorious, but not only that, he is glorious for who he is. Not just what he does, but who he is. He is the greatest person in the universe. He is heavy. He is glorious. Matter of fact, when they came out of Egypt, it talks about the glory of the Lord in Exodus 16. Reichen says, the radiant, luminous cloud of dazzling, brilliant light by which God led the people of Israel out of Egypt was called the glory of God. It was a visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. The Puritan Thomas Watson called that pillar of cloud and that fire by night, he called it God's glory, the very sparkling of his deity. He was glorious. So know your place. Know who you are. Be humble. And how do you do that? That's a whole other message. But he says here how we do it first is to focus exalting God. Let me move on. Secondly, verse 7, you'll notice not only are we to know our place, but he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Remember, rest in God's care. Rest in God's care. In the face of suffering, the face of trials, rest in his care. You know, there's always a danger of doubt, isn't there? The danger of doubt. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, James 1:8. There are moments when we'll be tempted to wonder if God is near, if he cares. Trials when it seems as if he's absent, when you feel understood, misunderstood and alone, when the pressures of life, ministry, maybe family, seem too much to bear. That school bill, that exam, that paper, it's due tomorrow and I haven't begun. There'll be moments when the temptation to doubt God's ever-present care will be great. The fact is, we will never figure God out. And this is an important lesson. If you have to understand what God's doing, you're never going to understand. If I'm only going to trust Him when I know what He's doing, I wouldn't probably be alive today. I wouldn't make it. If we rest in God's care only when we do that, then we won't rest in His care. We must preach and teach to ourselves the truths of God's unshakable, unrelenting, ever-caring presence. Whether it be Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Philippians 4, my God shall supply all my needs according to His riches and glory. Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Oh, what a glorious thought. I will not look to help where it cannot be found. Instead, I'll look to the ever-present loving God who loves me, casting all our care upon Him, for He careth for you. Thirdly, take your spiritual life seriously. Notice here in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. It's like a big warning sign, a neon sign flashing. I've not been able to convince the church folks, but I want to get one of those big neon signs out in front of the church that flashes open. They think it's more like a, you know, like sheets or something, but I just think that'd be cool. You know, at flashing, we're open. Here he's flashing a sign, warning. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be circumspect. Awake, watching. He's telling them here, have you forgotten there is real evil? There's a warning. There's a real spiritual warfare going on here. He said, be sober, be vigilant, because you're what? Your adversary, the devil. This is a spiritual battle. You're in a spiritual battle. Satan and his henchmen do not want you to serve the Lord. They do not want you to get training. They do not want you to go to the mission field. He does not want you to go out and serve Him anyway, whether it be Sunday school teacher, missionary, pastor, wife, with a servant, whatever it be. He does not want you to do that. He wants you to fail. But he's sending us a warning. Be sober. Be vigilant. Take your spiritual life serious. Devotions, and I understand. Don't get me wrong. I understand your dilemma. I'm still in school. Ugh. I go to class next week, Minneapolis. Working on my doctorate. I've been working on it for a lot of years. And I understand. It becomes that book you hold in your hand, that Bible, can become a textbook. It can. It does. When you're like myself and others here and teach or speak, I speak minimum 5 times a week. So when I go to the Bible, I have to be careful that I'm not, every time I'm having my devotion, I'm not looking for, oh, I could preach that. Oh, hey, that's a good point. I'll mark that one down. Instead of gaining what God is teaching and what He wants the Spirit to teach me, to feed my soul, we have to be very, very careful. Take your spiritual life seriously. There is a real devil. A real devil. Now, he's not everywhere. He's not all-knowing. But he is real. And the Bible tells us, like in Ephesians 6:11, it tells us there, it talks about against the wiles of the devil. Literally the word methodia. His methods. We're not ignorant of his methods. He's been, you know, it's amazing. He's been doing the same thing for about 6,000 years with man, Adam and Eve to us. We still fall for it. He's been lying to us, been deceiving us, and we still buy into it. And Paul says, you know his methods. He says there in Corinthians, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, literally his purposes, his thoughts, his desires for us, to destroy us. Satan is a decided fact, a destructive force, and a defeated foe. We must be very, very careful. I must move on because of time. Verse 9. The fourth point. Resist no matter what. Resist. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resisting the devil means not to give way to anything that would give him room to do his devouring work. Such as 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. When he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. When Peter exposes one of the devil's most seductive lies, the devil wants you to think that your life and your ministry is particularly difficult. He wants you to think that you've been singled out for unique suffering. Did you notice what it said there? He says, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. What he tries to do is he lies to us that tells us, he gets us to compare. When I'm suffering, they're thriving. I'm struggling with my finances. God's blessing that person over there. And he wants us to what? Compare that somehow that God's goodness is not with me, it's with that individual. No matter who it is. Resist those temptations. Why does the devil want you to think you're being singled out? It's very quite simple. He wants you to do the one thing that will weaken your spiritual walk and will ultimately destroy your spiritual walk in Christ. He wants you to question his goodness and his grace. He wants you to question that. That God is good. You'll notice, I think we need to resist and refuse this thought. So you and I must resist the lie of the enemy that we've been selected to face what others have not. We must resist the temptation of thinking God has forgotten us, neglected us, or turned his back on us. We must refuse to feel that we are victims of abandonment by the very one we are called to serve. We must remember that our suffering is not in the way of God, his work in our life, but it's part of what God's doing in our life. He has a reason for that suffering. Lastly, number 5, verse 10. and 11. But the great God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, settle, strengthen you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Number 5 is trust God's care. Trust God's care. Trust in his grace, if you want to put it that way. You'll notice here that it's something that's given. But unto the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Not just a calling, it's something given. God's grace is given. He reminds his readers of this. Grace guarantees our future. He mentions here that there's an eternal glory by Christ Jesus. I don't have time to go into it, but if you went over to chapter 1 and verse 4, he talks about the inheritance that you and I have. That's an inheritance that's undefiled. It's pure. It's an inheritance that's not going to rot, not going to decay. It's an inheritance because we've been born again, begotten again, Peter says there in verse 3. It's an inheritance that literally, he says, is kept in the heavens, verse 5, by the power of God. The power of God. So no matter what happens here and when the revelation of Jesus Christ takes place, that inheritance is protected by him. And I can walk on sure footing. I can trust his grace, his care for me. Doesn't matter what happened. Whether you're 5 missionary men facing death at the Onca Indians' hands on a beach somewhere. Doesn't matter. That inheritance is sure, is confident. And he says here, there's an eternal glory. He has a purpose by his grace. That the promise of future grace surely carries with it the promise of present grace. And he keeps all this in perspective when he says here in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He reminds us that is his dominion, his glory. He is king. He is Lord. He is sovereign. So may we be reminded. Know our place, rest in God's care, take your spiritual life seriously, resist Satan's lies, his deception, and trust in God's care and grace for us. 5 exhortations that I personally return to regularly. Because it's easy to look over at a friend, a co-worker, another pastor, a missionary, and say, oh, look how God's blessing them. I don't get blessed like that. And as soon as I do that, Satan's got me. He's just lied to me. I mean, if you saw my 3 brothers, you would know I got all the good looks. I have a lot to be thankful for. God is good, brothers and sisters. He is good. He loves you. He loves you. Don't question his goodness and grace to you. It's just a lie of Satan.